A middle-aged woman has a heart attack and is taken to the hospital. And while on the operating table, she has a near-death experience. During that experience, she sees God and asks if this is it. God says no and explains that she has another 30 to 40 years to live. Upon her recovery, she decides to just stay in the hospital and have extensive plastic surgery, a facelift, liposuction, tummy tuck, everything she had always wanted. She even has someone come in and change her hair color. She figures that since she's got another 30 or 40 years to live, that she might as well make the most of it. She walks out of the hospital after the last operation and is killed by an ambulance speeding up to the hospital. She arrives in front of God again and asks, "I thought you said that I had another 30 to 40 years, to which God replies, "Sorry, I didn't recognize you." Thank you, I'll be here all night. Mistaken identity. I wonder if we ever have that problem when it comes to Jesus. Let me say that another way. I wonder to what extent we recognize Jesus for who he really is. You know, I want to see him with clarity, and I know that I have a finite mind and God is infinite, so I can't possibly fully comprehend everything about God, but I want to see Jesus as clearly as I can possibly see him and recognize him for who he is. So I want to start this weekend's teaching by asking you a question, and I hope this question is kind of rolling around in your heart and mind as we discuss this weekend's topic. The question is this: what is my view of Jesus, and does it really matter? What is my view of Jesus? And does it really matter? So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21. This is an account in Matthew's gospel of Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem during his earthly life. Many people refer to it as the triumphal entry. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. So Bethphage is just a small little village right outside of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And I think that's the right question to ask. Who is this? Now, this account is confusing to me on a lot of levels. I'm not sure at face value we fully recognize what's going on. He's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. They're screaming Hosanna. What does that mean? Why are they putting their cloaks and palm branches on the road? Why is it that he's being so celebrated coming into Jerusalem, but not just a few days later, the celebration turns into a crucifixion? At face value, this triumphal entry account doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense at face value because a lot of times when you just look at something at face value, what's really going on doesn't strike us. There's sometimes more going on than we at first recognize. A great example of this is a show on television called The Carbonaro Effect. My family loves this show. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Michael Carbonaro is a magician. And he puts himself in everyday settings, like people walk into a store and he'll be the cashier. And he messes with their minds because they're just looking at things at face value. But as you're watching the show, you know that there's a lot more going on behind the scenes. So let's take a look at a clip from Carbonaro Effect.
I think my wig's on too tight.
So how are you? We're doing fresh squeezed juice.
Good.
What's going on? Doing all right.
How are you?
You guys buy fresh?
There was another juicery place.
We just started. We sell like all organic stuff, and
okay.
Our, you know, fruits and vegetables
I knew
are organic.
One down the way.
Yeah, there's a juicery over there too.
I didn't know you guys were here.
But no, yeah, we could give you a little fresh juice.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll taste it.
You'll taste it?
Yeah.
Just a little taste.
It.
Okay. Yes. Good. Fresh orange juice.
Okay.
And this is really cool. They just started letting me use this. This is one of those new juicers from China. These are really tough to find.
So you cored out.
That's right.
I didn't know they made such a thing.
Yeah, it's tiny and it's super cool.
A big one.
Yeah.
Metal.
And you push it. You can feel that. It's like really strong inside there.
Yeah.
Oh, we're all trying.
Yeah, I could build a house on it.
That's right. And then it'll do. Let's see if I can get it.
Oh, you're going to do it right from there?
Yeah, right from it. That's what's cool about it.
Okay, let me see your muscles.
All right.
It's not working.
There we go. Let's see if I can get it. Yeah.
Well, I've never seen a juicer do that.
Yeah.
Okay, wait a minute. You sell these things?
Yeah, we have them.
How much?
$15.
How did you do that with that one little thing?
The juicer actually pulps the pulp. It has these little micro ridges inside.
Uh-huh.
That is so delicious. Does that work with all kinds of
lemons? Foods? Lemons, for some reason, doesn't work with limes.
Okay, this is unreal. I've never seen a juicer. Yeah. What do you call it? The juicer.
It's just called the juicer, yeah.
What the world? Yeah. Are you kidding me?
That's great. What? See, it's pulping its own pulp.
Oh, you're gonna
How are you doing that?
You gotta squeeze. If you keep turning while you squeeze.
Are you getting that much orange juice out of there?
Yeah.
Stop it. This is one orange and you've got that much juice.
Yeah, because it's pulping. It's pulping the pulp. Feel that. It has like a little.
No, right. I don't care about pulp. I'm talking. This orange gave you that.
Yeah. The pulp is juiced.
This is a miracle.
Prune, it's like tons of juice in
prune. A prune?
Yeah. That's
one
why.
One
prune. Because that's why it's so good for like digestion and stuff. Yeah. Prune, oranges, or grapefruit. Grapefruit's like a joke. You mess the whole counter up.
Okay, I'm a major grapefruit girl.
Yeah. Citrus stuff, because it has pulp, will pulp its own pulp.
The juicer pulps the pulp, of course. Sometimes there's more going on than what seems at face value, right? Even with the disciples who were there as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, they didn't fully understand what was going on. It was a little bit confusing to them. The Gospel of John says it this way. At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him. And so the disciples who were there, it's a bit confusing. And the right question is asked by the onlookers, who is this? Who is this Jesus? And so that's what I want to explore with you. And I want to ask you this question. What words did they affix to the top of the cross when they crucified Jesus? If you don't know the answer to that, look at the front of your program because it's printed on the front of your program. At the top of the cross, they fixed the words, King of the Jews. And that's our third word for the crossword series. Every week we've been exploring a word of the cross. In week one, it was atonement. In week two, it was wrath. And now for week three, the word we're going to explore is King. This account of Jesus entering Jerusalem is loaded with king talk. And so I want to point out four places, and then we'll move on from there. So let's look at verse 3 in this account. Jesus is talking to disciples and telling them to go get the donkey. And he says, if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. Lord, that word has a range of use. Lord could just mean Mister. You could ratchet up the respect level a little bit, and Lord could mean Sir. You could ratchet up the use of Lord a little bit more with respect and now recognizing some authority, like the phrase, the Lord of the manor. If you recognize someone as the Lord of the manor, what are you saying? This is the person who is in charge of this area. You're starting to recognize some authority. If you take that word Lord to its extreme use, its highest use, Lord, supreme ruler, supreme authority, Yahweh, creator God. Jesus tells the disciples, go get the donkey. And if they ask you anything, just tell them, Yahweh himself, the Lord, King, the King has told you to go get this donkey. Jesus, who was in a lot of ways in the Gospels subtle, about revealing his identity. Now as he's entering Jerusalem, the subtlety is starting to dissipate, and Jesus says, tell them the Lord sent you, the King. Verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion. Zion is just another word for Jerusalem. So another way to read that phrase would be, say to all of the people in Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is a prophecy from Zechariah talking about the coming Messiah, the rescuing king that one day was going to come. So say to all of the people in Jerusalem, see, your king is coming. It's more king talk. The next verse, verse 8, this one was odd to me for a while. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Gospel of Matthew doesn't tell us they were palm branches. It's in the Gospel of John that identifies the branches as palm branches, which is where we get Palm Sunday. So what's going on here? A crowd is gathering as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, but why is the crowd gathering? But what's going on here is the Passover. So it's one of the festivals of the year where everybody makes their way to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem would have a normal population as any city. And then during festival times, as everyone finds their way to Jerusalem, the population skyrockets. So think New Orleans during Mardi Gras. Okay? So what would normally happen during Passover is you have all these people making their way to Jerusalem for the festival, and it was not uncommon for those that arrived earlier to greet those that were still coming in. There were a few major roads that led into Jerusalem. This one that Jesus traveled happened to be a major Roman military road, and so lots of people would have been coming into Jerusalem that way. So not uncommon for people during the Passover to be welcoming the other people that are coming to the festival. But it's not just that. Because these people are taking their cloaks and they're laying them down on the road for Jesus. And they're taking branches and they're laying them down on the road for Jesus. They didn't do this for everybody. Laying down the cloaks and laying down the palm branches is something that was done to greet kings. See, in the book of 2 Kings, we see this going on. This is a king's welcome. There's something about Jesus that people were recognizing that he was a king. But they really weren't fully recognizing what kind of king he was going to be. They were looking for the Messiah to come and to kick out the Roman occupiers and to reestablish the nation of Israel. They were looking for a rescuing king, but the way they were thinking about it didn't fully grasp the kind of rescuing king that Jesus was going to be. So they're recognizing him as a king, they're welcoming him as a king, but they're not fully recognizing what kind of king this is. And then in verse 9, says this, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna just means save or save us. So as Jesus is coming in and they have expectation or hopes that he is Messiah, that he is going to kick out the Roman occupiers and be a great king for them, they're saying, save us, Son of David. Son of David. Here's more king talk. At a certain point in Israel's history, you have King David. And God taps David on the shoulder and he says, David, one of your offspring is going to be the greatest king that Israel has ever had. And not only is he going to be the greatest king that Israel's ever had, he's going to be the king of every nation of the world. And on top of that, his kingdom will know no end. His kingdom will be eternal. So his kingdom will be comprehensive and it will be eternal. And when they're saying, save us, Son of David, they're recognizing, they're hoping that Jesus is the embodiment, the fulfillment of that promise that God made to King David. This is more king talk. Everything about the Matthew's account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem is screaming to us, this man is a king. But we don't always do so well with that because we're Americans and we don't really do well with kings, right? Like the last time we had to deal with a king, we threw a bunch of tea in a harbor, flipped the bird, and started a war. We don't do so well with kings and monarchies. We don't even really fully understand them. On a very basic level, kings have kingdoms. That's why in the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, it's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. God's rule and God's reign on earth. Kingdom Kings have, and kingdoms are three primary things. Kings have territory, kings have authority, and kings have people. That's what a kingdom is. So you have kings and you have kingdoms, and we are introduced to Jesus in the Gospels as a king, proclaiming the kingdom, bringing the kingdom of God. You know, when we're talking about having a clear view of Jesus, sometimes we wonder, what does it really matter if my view is just a little bit off? I mean, none of us really see with perfect clarity who Jesus is. That would be virtually impossible. But I think we can get some clarity. A few weeks ago, I was driving home from church with my son. I live up in Lebanon, so we're on 71 North. We get off at the exit, and the exit is a loop. And I'm behind a car on the loop, and I start noticing, like, that car isn't turning with the loop. And the car in front of me just kept going straight. And next thing I know, like, oh, gosh, they're off the road, and they're hitting all of these little reflector signs, and then they jerk their car back onto the road. I thought they were going to flip their car because they reacted so quickly. And they stopped, and their heart was probably beating at about 200 beats a minute at that point, right? So they stopped their car. And then they just drove off, okay. Listen, they were only off the road by about 4 or 5 feet. But that 4 or 5 feet can be very dangerous. You know, another way to think about it is planes. You know, planes fly in a constant state of course correction to get to their destination. Imagine a plane takes off, and its heading is only off by 1 degree, and it never course corrects. That plane, if it was flying from New York to L.A., with the heading off by just 1% and with no course correction, that plane doesn't land in LA. That plane lands in San Diego. A plane flying from LA to Paris, let's say you were on a plane going and you wanted to go to Paris. So you're on the plane, you get on board in LA, and you're expecting to land in Paris, and so you're excited about your trip to France, so you're boning up on your French. If that plane starts with its heading just 1% off, you need to start boning up on your German, because you're not even landing in the country of France, you'll be landing in Germany. See, being off just a little bit doesn't really matter for the short run, but if you commit to a wrong way of thinking over the long haul, you could end up in some places that you never wanted to end up, and it could have some devastating effects. That's why I think it's really important that we all endeavor to get as much clarity and to recognize Jesus as honestly as we can for who he is. We'll all be better off if we can see Jesus for who he really is. So to do that, and to recognize Jesus as a king, I'd like to use 4 makeshift thrones. And I want to start with the throne of creation. As you read the scriptures, we see God creating everything. We live in his world. He made it. He is the king of creation. If you make it, you get to rule it. That's pretty much how stuff works. He's the king of creation, and he made everything good. At a certain point in Israel's history, they get all excited about building him a house and a throne, and God says, I appreciate the effort, but listen, I don't need you to make me a house. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. God is the king of creation. But you don't get too far into the story before you see something else introduced. The serpent, Satan. Satan is a created angel, a created being by God who rebelled against God. And he deceives Adam and Eve into mistrusting God, thinking God's holding out on them. And when they are deceived by Satan himself, sin and evil enter the world. And everything very quickly starts to spiral out of control as you read through Genesis. If you want to know how God diagnoses the major problem of humanity, it's a sin and evil problem. And if we're talking about kingdoms and thrones, you can say that at that point in human history, a counterfeit kingdom was set up. Satan usurped some of God's authority, and there is a counterfeit kingdom at work. And it is a kingdom that operates based on the principles of sin and evil. Some people talk about it, the kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of God. That's why in Proverbs it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. It seems right because if you just kind of go along with the way the world normally works, it seems right because that's the world we live in, and that's kind of like the rule for the day. But in the end, if you're going by the kingdom of this world and the world standards, many times that leads to destruction and death. I bet if we sat around and told some stories, we could all tell stories of times that we were following a course that seemed right to us at the time, but it led to some major pain and destruction in our lives. It's because there's a counterfeit kingdom in operation in God's creation. But it doesn't change the fact that God is the king of creation. But we also contend with sin and evil. Now then we move to the throne of Israel. At a certain point in the story, God taps a man on the shoulder. His name is Abraham. And he says, Abraham, you're going to have a big family. And your family is going to become a nation. And through this nation that I start through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless this nation. But listen, I'm going to bless your family, Abraham, this nation, because through them, I'm going to bless the entire world. What God says to Abraham is, I'm going to fix everything that has begun to unravel through this special group of people. So God puts his plan in place to redeem everything, to restore everything. But at a certain point in Israel's history, they make a choice. See, God was the king of Israel. He was their king. And at a certain point, they say, you know what? We want a king just like every other nation of the world. So why don't we do this? Why don't we dethrone God and put one of ourselves on the throne to rule over us? Their spiritual leader at the time, Samuel, says, I do not think that is a very good idea. They say, we want it anyway. God says, Samuel, give them what they're asking for. And so they do it. They dethrone God and they put one of themselves on the throne. And what you read in the Old Testament is the working out of that decision. Devastating effects on that group of people. Bad king after bad king after bad king after bad decision after bad decision. All kinds of negative consequences of dethroning God as king over their nation. And I'd like to say that that's just a historical Israel problem, but it's not. We all have that same temptation today. We have a tendency to dethrone God. Some of us, in totality, will not recognize God as the king of creation or a king at all. Some of us just stiff-arm God and don't even want to even imagine that God is real or that this is his world. But some of us do it in very small ways. Areas of our lives where we say, God, I'll recognize you as king, but this area, I'm going to rule over this area. And I would contend that it's likely that it's those areas of our lives where we have dethroned God, where we said, I'm going to do it my way. I think I know how to rule my life better, where we experience the greatest pain, the greatest shame, the greatest guilt, the most regret. Dethroning God has consequences. We don't make very good kings. What we see, if nothing else, in the story of the nation of Israel is we don't make very good kings of our own lives. We need a good king to rule over us. So then we move to what I'm going to call the throne of the cross. I'm not sure many of us think about this in these terms, but it has all gone horribly wrong in God's created order. Sin and evil have entered. The nation of Israel has dethroned God in some way. And here comes Jesus. And as he's getting closer and closer to the crucifixion, they ask him questions like this. Are you the Christ, which means Messiah? Are you claiming to be the rescuing king that has been predicted? And Jesus says, I am that and more than you can possibly know. At another point, they ask, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, I am who you say I am. And so, as Jesus stands before them and acknowledges that he is the king, they mock him. So they put this ironic robe on his back, making fun of him for claiming to be a king. And they fashion a crown out of thorns and they press it into his head, making fun of him for claiming to be a king. And then they hoist him up on his ironic throne, and at the top of the throne, they put a sign that says, King of the Jews. Everything about Jesus' crucifixion was about his kingship. And as he hung on that cross, which I refer to as an ironic throne, it all looks like it has all gone horribly wrong, right? It looks like sin and evil have run amok and everything is out of control and it's the worst moment in human history, but nothing could be further from the truth. I would contend that when Jesus hung on that cross, on his ironic throne, that it was at that point that God regained control of the created order. It was at that point that God reestablished his kingdom, his kingship. In Colossians chapter 2, it says it this way. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus stepped into human history, and what he did on that cross was not just provide forgiveness for you and me, which we desperately need, but also he disarmed the rule and the dominion of sin and evil and principalities and the powers of darkness, and Jesus stood there and he said, I am now the king. In Roman times, when a military official would go out to battle, if he had a decisive victory, he would come back to town and they would have a parade. They called it a triumph parade. And here comes the military official, and there's a parade with him, and what he brings with him are some of the captives and some of the spoils of the people that he just defeated, and they parade these captives through the town, making a public spectacle of them, saying, look how powerful and mighty we are, I have triumphed, and that's what Colossians is saying. Jesus, on that cross, went to battle, and he defeated the enemy, and he has paraded them and made a spectacle of them, saying, they no longer have to rule and reign. I have taken back kingship over all of eternity. There is so much more going on when Jesus is entering Jerusalem and Jesus on that cross than sometimes we can even possibly recognize. Which takes us to the throne of eternity. And to explain the throne of eternity, I will simply read from the book of Revelation. The eternal throne of Jesus. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And when we talk about Jesus, when we talk about recognizing Jesus for who he is, responding to him appropriately, sometimes we'll use phrases like, "Will you make Jesus king of your life?" And I get what we're saying when we say that, but I want to provide a bit of clarity to that phrase. Jesus is a king whether we recognize him or not. We don't make Jesus a king. He is the King. We simply bow our knee and recognize him for who he is. What kind of king is this? What kind of king rides into Jerusalem on a donkey in humility? When he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, he's not just fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah. He is doing that. But he's coming in humility, knowing that he is a serving king. He is a saving king. He is a humble king. He is a good king. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But I will point this out. He's going to enter Jerusalem again one day. And when he enters Jerusalem again one day, he's not coming on a donkey. He's coming on a military horse with all authority, all kingship, all power, all dominion. So I simply want to conclude this by saying this. We don't make Jesus a king. He is one. Let's stand together. I just want to remind you about Good Friday service at 7 o'clock this Friday and then all of our Easter services this weekend. Let me pray for you. So God, we thank you for your word. We thank you. We believe that when we ask for your spirit to come and help us to understand and to see things with more clarity, that God, you're doing that. So God, thank you for revealing yourself. Help us to see Jesus for who he is with more clarity than ever before. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have any prayer needs, prayer team will be up front. Have a great week. See you on Easter.